Welcome to North Coast Church. We're glad you're joining us for today's message. For sermon notes, service times, or more information, check us out online at northcoastchurch.com. Now, let's join Pastor Larry Osborne with today's teaching.
You know, for the last few weekends, we've been taking a look in the book of Acts at what I like to call a ruckus in Ephesus. The Apostle Paul ended up staying there on one of his missionary journeys pretty long time, nearly 3 years. And during that time, a lot of things happened that we've seen in the preceding weeks. A number of weeks ago, I covered the start of that story where when he gets there, there were extraordinary miracles that took place. People were taking his handkerchief and they were taking the apron that he used as a tent maker, and people would be touched with it and would be healed. And as you can imagine, that kind of spread out the word of amazing things happening. And then that opened the door for an amazing 2 years of teaching in the Hall of Tyrannus. And during that time, because it was such a crossroads and major city, the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, spread throughout the region wildly and quickly among both Jews and Greeks. And during that time, a lot of great things happened. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote one of the Bible letters we have during that time. It's the letter to the Corinthians that we know as 1 Corinthians. And here's how he described what was going on. He says to the Corinthians, "For I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But right now, I'm going to stay on in Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective work has opened to me and there are many who oppose me." And as we picked up last weekend, that opposition kind of came to a head not long afterward. You see, he had made up his mind that, okay, I've spent enough time here, and it's time for me to go back and go back to the churches in Macedonia and the other areas where we have planted churches, visit them, and then head on to Jerusalem for one of the high holy days. And right before he left, the riot broke out that Chris Brown walked us through last weekend. And what happened is everybody got up in arms, and I love the way Chris pointed out, it wasn't because Paul and the Christians were speaking against the culture, they were speaking against even the demon god Artemis or their temple. It's just they were preaching Jesus so powerfully that family after family became Jesus followers, all the way to the point that they took many of their religious icons and superstitious pieces and they burned them and said, "We want nothing to do with that." Well, here's what it created. We looked at it last week, and I just want to remind you, though, what happened. Acts 19, starting verse 24. There was a silversmith named Demetrius who made silver shrines of Artemis, and it brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. And he called them together along with the workers in related trades, and he said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray many large numbers of people here in Ephesus, in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made with human hands are not gods at all. And there's a danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited." And they began to shout and they began to yell. And then the riot was quelled, as we saw last weekend. And now that's where we're picking it up now. Paul is actually leaving and heading out on a strange journey that, as we read through it, is going to have a lot of events that are everything from they're going to be mundane, they're going to be miraculous, and they're going to be rather messy. But before we read the passage and I dig into it today, I want to kind of give you a sense of where we're headed. It's as if you were going on a vacation to a place in Europe maybe you've never been before, and you read the itinerary ahead of time so you have some idea where you're going and what you're seeing before you actually see it, so you're not overwhelmed. So let me do that with this passage. It's going to start out with a rather boring travelogue, and you're going to find out why that's so important as we go through it. But actually, the first six verses are there. And then it's followed with a boring sermon and a miraculous intermission. There's this guy named Eutychus we're going to see who falls asleep in a window and some strange things happen to him. And then there's a few more verses of more boring travelogue. And again, we're going to find out why that's important in just a bit. Followed by a very messy farewell and a very messy future that not only continues through the end of this chapter, but all the way through the book of Acts. So with that little sense of where we're headed, let's start out with this boring travelogue, and let me kind of show you what I mean. So here we go, Acts chapter 20. If you're not already there, open your Bible digital device to it, and let's take a look. Acts chapter 20, verse 1. Here's what Luke, the author of Acts, writes, who was also a companion with Paul in these journeys. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and after encouraging them, said goodbye, and he set out for Macedonia. So he's here in Ephesus, and he wants to go back down to Macedonia. He wants to go to Athens. He wants to go to Greece. And we're going to find out when he's done with that through the rest of the book of Acts, he's going to go all the way back and then head to Jerusalem. So that's kind of the journey that we're reading about. So here we go, verse 2. He traveled through the area of Macedonia, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and he finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed there for 3 months. And because some Jews had plotted against him just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, Antiochus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. And these men went on ahead, and they waited for us at Troas. But we sailed from Philippi after the festival of the unleavened bread, and 5 days later we joined the others at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Now, if you're anything like me, you go like, what? What's up with that? Like, why in the world do you put that here? And the few verses that are very similar after the next little story we're going to look at. Well, we're going to look at why the mundane is so important a little bit later, but I want to point out something to you right now out of this passage. Passages like this are some of the best proofs that books like the book of Acts are contemporaneous real history. I want to tell you, if somebody's writing something 70 years, 100 years, 150 years later that's not true, they don't put that kind of detail and those kind of characters into a story that are not foreshadowing something that's going to take place later. I mean, who in the world cares about 5 days? Who cares about all of these people that are mentioned by name? Well, I'll tell you who cares. The people who were alive and well when he was writing this and this was happening. Because all those people were real people, real leaders in the early church. And these were real cities that they knew of, and they understood the background and all that went with it. So I've always looked at these kind of passages, same with some of the Old Testament ones where who begat? You know, one person after another is the father of so-and-so, and you read it and go, what's up with that? Well, what we need to remember when we're reading the Bible is it was written to real people in real time, in real situations. And it actually wasn't written to us. It was saved for us. We're reading someone else's mail over their shoulders, asking, what is the principle that I can find in this passage? What does it tell me about who God is and how God operates and how God responds and who we are and how we operate and how we respond? And when we forget these are real letters to real people, we can make some really big mistakes in the way we treat the Bible. We kind of go through and we look for our favorite little verse and we don't even ask the context. And there'll be a passage where Jesus tells somebody to do something and we think he's telling us to do it. No, if he says it to the crowd, if the statement is remade in the New Testament letters as something we are all to do, put aside falsehood and take on truth, speak the truth in love, love your neighbor, those kind of, yeah, they apply to me. But when there's a specific verse to the nation of Israel or a specific statement, say to the apostles when they were sent out on one of their missionary journeys, and he tells them, for instance, hey, go city to city, only take one bag with you, don't take any food, don't take any money. If they treat you well, stay there, proclaim the message of Jesus. And if not, shake the dust off your feet and go somewhere else. I read that passage and I suddenly decide, oh man, that's what I'm going to do to Oceanside, Carlsbad. I'm going to get in my car and go to Phoenix and... No, that wasn't my command. It was their command. Now, out of that, I might find a principle that might tell me when people aren't open, it's time to move on. When they're open, it's time to stay. But these are real letters to real people. And passages like this ought to be the ones that give you an incredible confidence. And as we're going to see a little bit later, the mundane is really an important part of life as well. We always want to live in the miraculous and we want to avoid the messy. But the mundane, we're going to see, is where many of us live much of our life. But with that said, let me go on. Another little bit of, this point, a boring sermon and a miraculous, amazing intermission. We pick it up in verse 7. On the first day of the week, we had come together to break bread. And Paul spoke to the people. And because he intended to leave the next day, he kept talking on and on until midnight. Now, there were many lamps. Okay, remember, these are oil lamps burning. Because there were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. And seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. And when he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Now, the main point here is don't fall asleep during one of my sermons, okay? No, not really. The main point here goes on with the rest of the story. Verse 10, Paul went down, threw himself on the young man and put his arms around him and then said, "Don't be alarmed, he's alive." And then he went upstairs again. They broke bread and ate. They had dinner. And what did he do? Well, he started talking again. And we're told he talked all night long until daylight. And then he left. And the people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. You know, I look at a passage like this and I go, what in the world is this in here for? You know, it's a really cool miracle. To be honest with you, I was trying to figure out what kind of principle can I find out of that. I was talking with Pastor Chris, and he pointed out when he looks at it, he catches their hunger for the word. And I thought, yeah, that's pretty cool. Because most of us, if some dude fell dead out of the window, and then he's suddenly alive, that kind of end of meeting, right? But these people were so hungry to hear God's word from the Apostle Paul that they came and they just continue to listen as he preached on till daylight. So Chris Brown, you get all the credit for that little insight, because I got to admit, I didn't get anything out of this one outside of what a weird story. You know, once again, God showing up on his timetable when he wants with the miraculous. Well, let's continue to read through the passage because suddenly we got more of a mundane travelogue that was important to them then and to us. It's like, what's up with that? So after Eutychus has been raised from the dead, they leave, verse 13. We went on ahead to the ship and we sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and we went to Mytilene. The next day we set sail from there and we arrived at Chios. The day after that, we crossed over to Samos. And the following day we arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, and if possible, by the day of Pentecost. Once again, aren't you touched? Doesn't that just move you? But again, real letters to real people. You're reading it then, you know all of those places, all of those people, and all of the reasons. And there's a little kind of precursor here that we can see, a little bit of a spoiler, because Paul is going to try to get to Jerusalem. And one of the reasons I say messy, life is mundane, life is miraculous, and life is messy, because as he goes there, there's a great debate among his friends, his followers, even a prophet, whether or not God wants him to. God warns him to. He keeps saying, no, I'm supposed to go there. And when he gets there, we're going to discover as we keep going through the book of Acts that everything kind of blows up. And some weird things happen, but that's for future sermons. But what he does here, and we're just going to do a quick flyby this and then step back and apply this stuff. But as we continue here in chapter 20, after the boring monologue, the boring sermon, miraculous intermission, another boring monologue, what we have is a messy farewell and a messy future that's going to go through the end of the book of Acts. Verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders, the overseers, the leaders of the various house churches that were there. And when they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came to the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility, with tears, in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my opponents, Jewish opponents. You know that I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you. I haven't held back in any way. I've taught you publicly from house to house." These are these house churches. "And I've declared both to Jews and to Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But now," verse 22, "now I am compelled by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to Jerusalem. And I don't know what's going to happen to me when I get there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider this life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace, that there's salvation in Jesus, no matter where we've been or what we've done. And now I know that none that absolutely zero, none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today, I'm innocent of the blood of any of you. I've told you the truth. Jump down to verse 29. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. And even from among your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. And then as you read on, he talks about how he never coveted anybody's silver or gold or treasure. He had his own day job making tents so that nobody could make any accusation. It was for his own good. And when he is finished speaking, you read at the end of this chapter, they gathered around him and they wept. Great grief, great sorrow. And the reason was they knew they would never see him again. So there you have the story, the mundane travelogue of this particular trip they are on. And I have no idea. There we go. I don't know why it's not erasing. Good. Thought we're going to have to pause and start over, but we'll just keep on going here. Okay. And there's so much I could dig into. I told you there wasn't much with Eutychus outside a little insight Chris Brown gave me. The mess that's going to come is what we're going to see later, how God is in the midst of it and working in it. So what I want to do with the rest of our time is step back to this world that many of us are feeling we're living in right now. This COVID-19 world, doesn't it feel for a lot of you like you're in Groundhog Day? I mean, just wake up, it's like, are you kidding me? Another one? Okay, we're getting out of it. Oh no, it's getting worse, just over and over and over. And so many of us are wired for the future and wired for dreams and wired for accomplishment. And we're finding ourselves in a zone where survival is pretty much the main thing. And much of what we want to do and wish we could do, we can't. But you know what? God's at work in the mundane, and God calls us to the mundane. And the mundane, those little seemingly unimportant moments and days and periods of our life are actually, when the story's all told, some of the most important days of our life. So I want to put on my pastoral hat and the rest of my time with you. I want to walk through why the mundane matters, our walk with God, how we respond, and what we do in the midst of it. So when we think about why the mundane matters, the first thing I'd point out is this. It's where most of us will live most of our life. That's just a fact. I know we live in a world where we've been told we can be anything we want to be and all kinds of stuff, and that, oh, life should just be so fulfilling. But the truth of the matter is, that's not really how life has been lived throughout history, and that's not how life is being lived right now in the lives of most people. The mundane, the travelogue, without any particular miracle, any particular opponent, it's just another day of serving Jesus. That's where most of us will live most of our life. Jesus had an amazing 3 years of ministry, but he spent 30 years, 10 times those 3 years of ministry, as a kid, as an apprentice, as a carpenter, making stuff that wouldn't last. Moses, big deal guy, right? 40 years as a shepherd, a nomadic shepherd, just wandering around in the wilderness, seeing where the water and the grass was. Or take the book of Acts that we've been, well, I wouldn't say marching through, but it's been crawling through the speed of an arthritic snail. But the book of Acts is a highlight reel. It's 30 plus years of ministry in 28 chapters. And so we read the book of Acts sometimes and we go, man, I want that experience in my life. And what we don't realize is the book of Acts is like, it's like watching a 3-hour football game where you've watched the 2 minutes of highlight reels. And then you're wondering why on your team, every time a running back touches the ball, they don't get a touchdown. Because on the highlight reel, man, there was nothing but great catches, big sacks, incredible runs, just really exciting stuff. But no, the highlight reel is 2 minutes. The game was 3 hours. And that's how so much of our life is lived. And I just mentioned it earlier, but I want to challenge again us to think through this cultural damnable lie that says we're destined for greatness if we will just plug into our full potential and what God wants. And by the way, our definition of greatness is not eternal greatness. Our definition of greatness is right here and right now. We all think we are, quote, special. And indeed, we are special in the fact that we are made in the image of God, that He deeply loves us. While we were on death row because of our own sins, He stepped in and laid His life down for us. There are no little people in God's economy. But when we talk about being special, being a royal priesthood, God's sons and daughters, we tend to think of it in very earthly definitions. You know, there's this idea athletically. Man, if you dream the dream hard enough and work hard enough, you'll play in the NBA. I'm living proof that's not true. Professionally, man, if you just do everything right and just serve God and let it, you know, serve others and let Him lift Him up, you're going to be president and CEO. Spiritually, man, if I just will just completely commit myself to God, if I'll be all He's called me to be, man, I can be Moses. I can be like the Apostle Paul. And I've got bad news for you. The hard truth is this. We don't get to be Moses. There was one Moses. Everybody else was in the crowd. And not only the only one guy got to be Moses, God picked him. Moses didn't pick himself. Here's how the New Testament describes the normal Christian life. And I realize some of us are going to be leaders, some of us aren't. There's going to be all kinds of different things in the body of Christ. But this is actually the normal Christian life. Paul writes this in Thessalonians. Here's what he says. Make it your ambition to be great for God. Sorry, will you put up the right verse? Oh, this is the right verse. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands just as we told you, so that your daily life, your mundane life, might win the respect of outsiders and so you will not have to be dependent upon anybody. That's not the normal conference verse. That's not the normal verse that some book on the Christian life is written about, but that's what Scripture says the normal Thessalonican Christian, what he told him to do. Keep your eyes open, stay on mission like we talked about last week. But frankly, more often than not, it's minding our own business, doing our best, giving Jesus a good reputation, and then stepping forward into the opportunity, into the miracle, into the mess, whatever it would be when it shows up. But most of the time, it's going to be in the mundane. Yes, we are God's handiwork. Please, no cards and letters quoting to me, say Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For it says this, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance. And God's handiwork has no junk. I'm not saying we're junk. I'm saying we're incredibly special. But that doesn't mean we're going to be in the Smithsonian or the Louvre. It might mean we're in somebody's living room or a back room. Or over on the side of the shelf. We're still God's handiwork. We're still called to be everything we can and to bring glory and honor to Him. But if we don't learn to embrace the mundane, we'll never be all we could be, and we'll never be what most of us and most of our days, including those of us who've been fortunate enough to lead and have all kinds of opportunities, most of our days are going to be lived in the mundane. Now, if you're a longtime Christian, I know what's been going through your head. What's been going through your head is, wait a minute, didn't Jesus say that He came to give us an abundant life? And absolutely did. Let's look at John 10:10. Here's what He says. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full, the old King James, abundantly. And Jesus did say that, but we need to step back and define what He actually said the abundant life was. Because we take that one verse and we put it on the back or the front of a sweatshirt or a coffee mug and going to live abundant day in and day out. And to us, that's the exact opposite of any season of mundaneness. But we don't get to pick and choose which parts of Jesus' promises and commands are out there. We get to take them all. And whatever the abundant life is, I want to tell you a couple of things it absolutely includes. And we'll just put some verses up here so we can see them. The first one is John chapter 16, verse 33. Jesus says, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. Because in this world you will have, not might have, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So the abundant life must include this thing called trouble. Next verse we're going to put up here, 2 Timothy 3:12. Whatever the abundant life is, here's what we know. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, I don't think a lot of us wake up in the middle of a persecuted time or a time where we're looking at our culture, our world, our government, our personal business, our finances, bad news in the health realm, and say, wow, that trouble is so abundant. Or when we find ourselves persecuted, treated unfairly, go, oh man, this is just what I was hoping for with the abundant. But that's where the abundant life lives. It includes that. And one more verse I want to put up here is a passage from 1 Peter where he talks about the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last times. And he says, we rejoice in this. We rejoice in the salvation that is ours, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. In other words, within the abundant life is the necessity of suffering trials. Why? Because they prove the genuineness of our faith. When we walk through that trial and we finish on the other side, only then do we know it was not mere words, it was a reality that the power of God was working within us. And he who began a good work is not going to stop that work. The abundant life is not an easy life. There's something else we need to understand about the abundant life when Jesus spoke of it. It might not even be experienced in this lifetime. You see, I tended as a new Jesus follower to read verses like that and go, man, I just want to plug into God because all the rewards I thought were right now or next week or maybe if he really delayed 6 months to a year later. But that's not what Jesus taught. That's not what the Bible says. Yes, we have an abundant life, but he's not speaking from here to here, this short little period we have on life. He's speaking from here to infinity, this thing we call eternal life. There's an amazing passage in Hebrews chapter 11. It's called the Faith Hall of Fame by many people. It's a passage that lists all of these people who live by faith. And because they live by faith, God stepped in and revealed himself and incredible things happen. Story after story. And boy, it'll pump you up about the rewards of faith. But nobody likes to talk about the last few verses in that chapter. And I want us to see them today because whatever the abundant life is and whatever faith produces in our life in this short term has to include these last few verses because they weren't erased out of our Bible. They were put in it. God said, print it. And he said, make sure you include this as well. So I'm going to pick up from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 to 40, where he's continuing to talk about the great victories. What more shall we say? I don't have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames. They escaped the edge of the sword. Their weakness was turned to strength. They became powerful in battle. They routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Man, it would be cool if that was the end of that chapter. But as you can see up here on the TV, that's not the end of the chapter. He also says, there were others. And somehow, I don't know, you ever get warnings about things, health things, or don't do this, or this is dangerous, whatever it would be. We always think that's a warning for the other guy because it'll happen to the other guy. But you know what? Life shows us that sometimes, guess what? We're the other guy. And here's what he says. There were others who were tortured and they refused to be released so they might gain an even better resurrection. They were tortured and said, disown God, disown Jesus, and we'll let you go. And they said, no, I'm not going to do that. Some faced jeers and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. And they went around in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world wasn't worthy of them. They weren't losers. They were winners. The world's not even worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and in mountains. They lived in caves and in holes in the ground. Now catch this. These were all commended for their faith. They didn't have that experience because they were losers, because they didn't have enough faith. They had that experience because they had faith. And the Lord's response to them was, I commend you. Yet in this lifetime, none of them received what had been promised. Why? Well, God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. And what is the something better that God had for them? It's what we call heaven. It's what we call eternity. And when it comes to finding myself in the mundane and wondering where in the world is that abundant life, that exciting life, where is all that success that somehow I'm supposed to have, and that conquering of everything right now, we need to understand the promises of God are for our life, not this life, our life, which stretches from the moment we step over that line as a follower of Jesus on throughout an infinite eternity. Little sidebar here just to note. In all of life, one of the most important things is developing the power to live for delayed gratification. In EQ testing, emotional intelligence, they find with little kids, when they put a marshmallow or two in front of them and they say, we'll give you four if you won't eat this now in the next 5, 10 minutes, whatever it would be, and they film them. Some kids, you know, they can't hardly do it. Some kids grab it right away. Some kids try to hold back and then eat it, and some push it aside. And then they follow them over the years and they find that even at an early age, those who can handle delayed gratification are always more successful than those who can't. And that is so true with faith. If my faith doesn't understand, sometimes that reward comes later. I try it God's way for a period of time. And when that doesn't work, I go out and find relationships my own way. I hold them together my own way. I do finances my own way. I do my business my own way. I do my parenting. I do my marriage. I do all of these things my own way because, God, I tried your way. I gave you 6 months. Didn't work. So now I'm going to try it my way. God is saying to us in the mundane times, trust me, they will not last forever, though right now it seems like they're forever. Well, let me talk a little bit more, just a few more things about the mundane life and why it matters so much. And a third one is to remember this simple principle, that who I become is far more important than what I accomplish. And that is such at odds with the way our world looks at life. We have to stop defining ourselves in light of what we accomplish, how we stack up in the praises of man and the possessions we compare with others. You know, a life of great praise, great accomplishment, and the just piling up of all kinds of possessions is absolutely worthless if at the end of it, there's nobody standing around there saying, I was loved by this person. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says, even in the spiritual realm, if I accomplish great things, but along the way, I run over people, I hurt people to accomplish those great things for God, it says this, I have nothing. Oh, I might know the Bible better than anybody. I might understand all mysteries. I might have even miraculous gifts to pray for people and see them healed. I might speak in the tongues of men and angels. I might take every paycheck I ever get and turn it over to the poor. But if I don't have love, which is defined by putting others first, if that's not how I've lived in my family, my friends, my world, I actually have nothing. Part of what makes the mundane so hard for many of us is we feel we're not accomplishing anything. But the truth of the matter is God's at work building something. Now, there's nothing wrong with accomplishing stuff. There's nothing wrong with dreams. There's nothing wrong with aspiring. But we've always got to keep it in perspective. In Luke chapter 12, there's a story of a rich fool, he's called. And he has a really good year, and he decides to build bigger barns to save up his stuff and says, oh, I've got it made. Eat, drink, and be merry. And that very night, Jesus says his life was required from him. He died. He didn't die because he built a bigger barn. The passage goes on and says he died because he stored up things for himself but was not rich for God. Build the biggest barn you want. Chase all the accomplishments you want. But make sure you're loving along the way. And you're not just rich and successful in the eyes of man, but you're storing up and becoming rich toward God. Men and women, I want to warn you about what I like to call the legacy myth. So many of us can't handle the mundane, or when God puts us on the sideline for a period of time or whatever it would be, because we are so into thinking we've got to leave a legacy. And the fact of the matter is, it's a myth. We don't have a legacy. The Bible puts it this way in James: what is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while, then vanishes. Here today and gone tomorrow. Sometimes I'm working with leaders in the business realm or in vocational ministry realm, and they're always a little shocked when I remind them this. I tell them, you have no legacy. And like, what do you mean? Because they're killing themselves to have a legacy. And I go, you don't have one. Nobody even remembers their great-great-grandpa's name unless he was infamous or famous. They don't know anything about him. And so you are killing yourself. You're making sacrifices that are hurting your marriage, that are hurting your kids, that are hurting your health, that are hurting your walk with God, so you can leave a legacy when no one really cares. You know, when I went to college, there were buildings named after people. Well, that's really cool, but it wasn't a legacy from that person. It was just the name of a building to me. It could have been somebody's name. It could have been building 506. It's just a place where I went to class, listened to a lecture, and took some notes. Now, I'm glad they did that, and there's a lot of good reasons to leave behind all kinds of things, but the only legacy you really have, and that legacy in the most mundane of situations and most mundane of times, is always within reach. Here's what it is. It's with your family, your closest friends, and those you influence to meet again in eternity. That's it. Everything else is just a mirage. It looks really great until you get there and suddenly go, is that all there is? Frankly, I can tell you that out of my own life. I have been fortunate enough that in many areas I had some dreams and my life experiences exceeded those dreams. And yet, I got to be honest with you, the dream and the chase was rather exciting, but every single time I got there, it was a little bit of, well, is that all there is? I remember thinking, if I could ever write a book. Oh, if I could ever have a book be a bestseller. Oh, if I could ever do this, I could do that. Could I make the cover of this? Could I do this? Could I ever pastor a church of a decent size? All kinds of dreams, all of which in my own life, by the grace of God, somehow ended up surpassing those dreams. And every single one of them, when I got there, was empty. The only thing that really lasts is my family, my closest friends, and the legacy of those of you I've helped come to Jesus Christ in a relationship that forever we're going to be there. Now that I'm on the backside of that ministry and I'm no longer the leader of North Coast Church, I'm having the incredible privilege to do all kinds of things still within our ministry, I realize, hey, that was a fun period of time. But you know what? The most important period of time was all those relationships all along the way. Oh, church, if we could just learn what lasts and what doesn't last, and if we could pursue that which genuinely lasts, if we could embrace the mundane, which some of us are forced to be in right now against our best wishes, if we could embrace some situations that every now and then are not exactly the one we chose, we'd find God is totally at work in those situations. He's totally enough. And you know what? He's building his handiwork. Wherever it is, he has us. Watch out for the legacy myth. And let me just quickly tie this up with number 4, 5, and 6 of things about the mundane life. Number 4, it takes a lot of steps, mundane steps, to get to the mountaintop. You see, you don't just get there. And if you think the journey is too mundane, you'll get off the journey and you'll never see the summit. That's how life is. I know in my relationship with Nancy, we understand that lots of little things make a big thing. So we actually have this tradition we do pretty much every day. What'd you do today? And then she will tell me and I will tell her what I did today. She's an accountant. She'll tell me a funny thing that happened, some weird tax law they had to work with. She obviously won't share inappropriate stuff, but just keeping me in her world, even though it was the standard answer would be, what happened today? What's the standard answer? Nothing, right? She'll ask me, what happened today? My standard answer would be nothing. But no, things happen. I had a conversation here, this, whatever it would be. And here's the key. It has helped us grow together in our marriage and stay strong because all those little nothings are making a big something. We just don't realize it along the way. That's true with your marriage. That's true with your parenting. That's true with your work, when your boss is watching or not watching, when things are fast, when things are slow. It's true with our spiritual life, when we're under the spotlight and we're under nobody's spotlight. The little things matter. The quality and success of your marriage, your parenting, your career, and your spiritual walk is more made up of what you do in the mundane than what you do in the powerful, exciting, spotlighted times and places. Number five, if I can't find purpose in joy in the mundane, I'll never find them anywhere. Yeah, you're going to start being generous when you win the lottery. No, you won't if you're not generous now. Oh, you'll start being a good spouse or a focused, I'm present, right there, parent when you get a level of success. No, you won't. Oh, I'll start really working hard when I'm in management. No, you won't. Oh, I'll make a difference for God when? No, you won't. If you're not doing it now, you won't do it then. That's why the scriptures are so clear on how everything we do is to be done to the glory of God. Whether I'm cleaning up the garage because Nancy asked me to, whether she's cooking a meal, whether I'm on a stage presenting scripture, they're all for the glory of God. And the mundane is so, so incredibly important. And it's what we all want to run from or get out of as quick as possible. You see, Jesus put it this way, and this is the last thing I want to share with you. To be trusted with much, I have to be faithful with little. To be trusted with much, I have to be faithful with little. And here's how Jesus put it. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little, they're going to be dishonest with much. So if you've not been trustworthy in handling your worldly wealth or any of the blessings God has given you, who's going to trust you with true riches? God won't. And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, the things God has blessed you with, who's going to give you property of your own? The answer is no. No one will. The Christian life, mundane, miraculous, and messy. We want to run from the messy. We want to pursue the miraculous. But the real day-to-day living of following Jesus is right there in the middle, in the midst of the mundane. May we bring him glory in everything we do. Father, I would pray that in this time, especially as I said earlier, it feels like Groundhog Day, where so many of our dreams and our aspirations and our wishes are being kind of shut down. We're all still in relationships, Lord. We're all still in situations where we can choose to bring glory to you or choose to say, oh, someday I will. May we do it here, and may we do it now, so that in your time, in your place, we can be lifted up and we can be trusted with whatever you have for us, now or in eternity. To your glory and fame, our Savior. Amen.
We hope you were challenged and encouraged by this message. If you'd like to give, you can donate online through our website or our North Coast Church app. Have a great week, and we'll see you next time.